ministry. So I'm grateful that for that. I'm grateful for your presence here. We're going to be covering some material here these 2 days that were part of my Doctor of Ministry project thesis that I completed, or is still in stages of completion from the fall. And the title of that thesis is Leadership and the Life of God. And life of God is kind of a shorthand phrase that refers to how God reveals Himself to us in eternal community, an eternal fellowship of love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what I did with the thesis, and some of what we're going to get into here for a couple of days, is that as I thought about leadership and how leadership ought to function in the church, instead of looking at the early church as a model for how to do leadership, I thought, what do we learn by looking at God and God's life and relationship together as a model both for church life and then for leadership? So we're backing up a step. Instead of looking at the early church, we're going to look at God and see what we can discover there and look at leadership on those terms. That material that was part of that thesis was an introductory 2-hour session and then 6 more sessions of about 50 minutes each, and then we had a closing case study together that was a couple of hours. And we're not going to cover 10 hours of material here in 2 days, but we'll try to put our running shoes on and do some things that I hope will be helpful or at least stimulating to you as we think about these things. Before we get into the material, let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, we offer up this time to You. We ask You to use it in ways that are a blessing and encouragement. We pray that our time together will be fruitful and that You would have Your way with us. I pray that You would bless me and give me a gift of teaching, that I might be an encouragement to the folks who have gathered here, and that all of us would be better equipped to serve as leaders in our communities of faith and our different churches, that You would bless us in that regard as well. In Christ's name, amen. I want to spend a little bit of time just setting the stage for you a little bit and helping you have some context for what I'm doing and why this is a subject that I want us to cover. I think with each passing year in my ministry, I become more impressed with the importance of leadership in the church. It seems to me that most churches make a lot of assumptions about leadership, and maybe we just accept some things without ever questioning them, some things about leadership and how leaders function. And I believe that we're well served when we give those particular subjects more intentional thought and reflection. One reason that I believe that leadership in the church is a matter of crucial importance is Bill Hybels is fond of saying, the local church is the hope of the world. If you're paying, and just fold over that front page and look at your outline. We'll get to that front page in a little bit, but if you want to take notes, use that outline for a while. The local church is the hope of the world. I don't know if you pay much attention to what's going on in the world around you, but we live in a fairly messed up world, I would say. A lot of people who don't have any connection to God or any understanding of God's life and how it might be revealed in them. And in the kind of world we live in, the local church, you and I, in our various locations, are the ones who carry a message of salvation and life. We are the ones who have words of hope for the hopeless. We're the ones who have ministries that can help those who are broken and wounded. And so, if the church is going to be what God's called us to be, there has to be a level of leadership that raises us up so that we can be the people that God wants us to be for the sake of our communities. John Maxwell says, everything rises or falls with leadership. The church, the congregation, is not going to be significantly better and significantly more effective than her leadership. Maxwell's written a ton of books on leadership. One of them is called The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. Law number one in that book is what he calls the law of the lid, L-I-D, lid. And what Maxwell says is that leadership ability or effectiveness functions as a lid for the individual leader and in the organization. The leaders collectively function as a lid for that organization. What he's saying is the organization is not going to rise above the level of leadership. So if we don't have really good, effective leaders, we're probably not going to be a good, effective organization. The organization won't rise above the level of leadership. So if you want a more effective church, for example, or if I want to be a more effective leader in the church, one of the things that I need to focus on is increasing my effectiveness and my ability as a leader. If you're not happy with the way your church is functioning and the way ministries are happening in your church, the answer is not a series of sermons to browbeat the members into working harder. Probably the first place to start is by looking at leaders and saying, what kind of a lid are we functioning? If you say, okay, there's a level of 1 to 10. If your leaders, and leaders in a lot of churches would fit in this category, if the leaders are functioning at a level of a 3 or a 4, you can browbeat the members all you want to, and you're going to be at about a 3 or a 4. If you want to raise the level of effectiveness, then raise your level of leadership. So there's an importance about the quality of leadership in the church. But then in addition to those concerns, about a year and a half ago, the elders and the ministry staff at Quail Springs, where I serve, became aware that our approach to leadership wasn't what we wanted it to be. And I think most of us were experiencing a pretty high level of frustration with the traditional leadership model at Quail Springs. Now, one of the things, I want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer here. I'm going to talk a lot about what happened at Quail Springs and what our experience is and what we did with that. And if there's some of that that's useful to you, great. I do not presume to speak for every church, every congregation, and every situation. So as I make different assertions, I'm talking about our situation. If it fits you and it's useful to you, that's great. Use it. But don't go out of here with the notion that I'm trying to lay down some kind of a new system for the whole church. That's not my intention at all. We were concerned about our model at Quail Springs, not in the church universal. One Thursday morning in, it's probably late August or September of 2002, I called one of the elders to reflect on the previous night's meeting. Maybe your church is like ours. We had elders meetings at 8:15 after class was over on Wednesday night, and they just went till we were done or we gave out, whichever one came first. Now, this particular meeting had ended at about 10:30 or so, so most of us got home around 11 o'clock. And I called one of the elders, and I said, you know, I've been talking about some of these elders who don't seem to like elders' meetings. I mean, some of them, when they went in the door to the elders' meeting, their grumpy factor went up by a quotient of about 3. I mean, you'd see some of them walking down the hall to elders' meetings, and it looked like me when they'd call me to go back in the doctor's office for my annual exam. I mean, I knew I needed to go in there, but I didn't want to go. Well, that's what these elders were like. I said, you know, I've been talking about how they don't like to go to these elders' meetings. I've about decided I don't much like them either. And we seem to be locked in this hopeless and endless cycle over a number of meetings where we spent great amounts of time just arguing and discussing and debating our opinions over this thing or that thing. I think at the time we had 10 elders and there'd be some of the staff members in there. And we would have all these discussions about matters that I guess to us seemed to be of great importance, or we wouldn't spend all that time talking about them. And if you had asked any other person to just be an innocent observer to those meetings, they'd have thought, what is wrong with you people? Why are you doing this? That's one of my staff members' phone going off up there. I mean, we'd talk about somebody's ministry proposal or maybe how the building ought to be used or some kind of housekeeping matters that had to do with budget concerns and ministry initiatives and all these things. And this went over a period of time. And I think by God's grace, instead of just one or two people getting frustrated, we all got to a point just about together where we said, you know what? Something's got to give. We've had enough. We can't take this anymore. And so we started into a process of trying to do some things differently with our view of elders. And as I was reflecting on that time and as we were involved in it, there were some things that I became aware of, I think, for the first time in my ministry. And that is that there were some significant problems at least for a church like ours, our average attendance is a little over 1,000. We got lots of ministries and all that. But for a church like ours, I just felt like there were some significant problems with the traditional way that we had viewed elders. You know, in the past in my ministry, if I was going through some tough times in elders' meetings and I thought they were really unproductive and bad, I would usually blame it on some of the elders, right? I mean, that's what we usually do. We find somebody to blame when things aren't going well. You know, they were out of touch or they were promoting a personal agenda. In worst case instances, I'd say, you know what? He just doesn't really seem to be a very good person. I don't even know how he got to be an elder. Well, in all of those instances, and maybe at the same time they're going, you know what, maybe he's the problem looking at me, but in all of those instances, I was convinced that if we could just get the right guys in as elders, everything would work just fine. The system was fine, it was the people that were the problem. Well, as we went through those difficulties and those just discouraging meetings in the summer of 2002, I decided that wasn't true for us at Quail Springs. We had good elders then. We have good elders now. I think we have 15 at the present time. They're good men, and they want to be God's men. They want to be God's people for that church. They get along well with each other. You know, they get along well with me and the ministry staff. I couldn't point to a single one of them at that time and say, you know what, he's the problem. Or these two or three are the problem. And I don't think that they would look at me and say, you know what, you're the problem. Maybe we ought to get you to quit coming to these meetings and they would go a lot smoother. I don't know why we hired you in the first place or any of that. None of that was going on. I came to believe that in our circumstance, the system was the problem. And I had lunch with the guy that was serving as the chairman of our elders at that time. And I said, you know what? The problem is not with you elders. The problem is you are part of a sick system that is forcing you into a place and into a set of circumstances where you don't want to be. I'm still convinced that's true. And I want to talk to you about the problems that I've identified for a church like ours with a traditional view of elders. And then we'll talk maybe about some different possibilities. The first thing that I noticed about our traditional view of elders is that elders are supposed to know and be responsible for everything. And I mean everything. You know, the Bible says the elders are overseers. Not only that, they are men who must give an account, so they'd better know what's going on. And they'd better be on top of it. Now, of course, you wouldn't put that in the job description or you wouldn't have any elders. As God's representatives, you must be omniscient. I mean, we wouldn't tell them that. They wouldn't want to serve. But I wonder if we haven't treated them that way. They're supposed to know why money was spent in a certain way on a particular project. If a member doesn't like something that I say in a sermon or doesn't like something one of the youth ministers did, they don't come talk to us. They go to one of the elders and expect them to handle it. We expect them to know which members are disgruntled and thinking about going somewhere else because they, quote, don't like the direction the church is heading in. We want them to decide. At our church, sometimes we'll have little events like a luncheon where we need to sell tickets. We want the elders to decide where you can set up tables to sell tickets and where you shouldn't set up those tables. A couple of the most amusing ones I've known about, once from our church and once from another one. At our church one morning, one of the elders was accosted going down the hall right before class on Sunday morning, and a member that was a little upset wanted to know why the Coke machine in the kitchen didn't have Dr. Pepper in it. He's an elder, he ought to know that. Well, he didn't know. One of the other ones that was amusing, Sharon and I have some relatives at a church in Texas, and they got into a big problem. They had a committee of women that was responsible for meals to the bereaved. That means if you had a death in the family, somebody's going to bring you some food. Well, they had been following a particular menu, I guess, and one of the women serving on the committee altered the menu. And there came to be some concern that there would be competition about who was providing the best meals for the different bereaved families. And so they got into a squabble about whether to have a set menu or a varied menu. How do you handle that? Elders meeting. We're going to settle this question of meals for the bereaved. And they had a big, long meeting and settled on that fixed menu. Some of you apparently think it should have been a varied menu. They thought it should have been a fixed menu. Well, so we've got all these issues that we want them to know about and be responsible for. And then after all of that, we would like for them to know whose marriages are in trouble and be working with them. We want them to know who has been in the hospital and to go visit them. And we want them to know who has other personal needs. In the traditional model, the elders function as the complaint bureau, the troubleshooters, and the spiritual leaders. The elders collectively and each individual elder are responsible for our souls and for our comfort. And so they have to know and be responsible for everything. If that's an overstatement, it's not much of one. The next thing I noticed that was a problem in our system is that spiritual gifts and personal interests were disregarded. I'm going to talk more about spiritual gifts tomorrow. That's going to be the focus of and how that relates to leadership. We'll look at that tomorrow. But in my opinion, in my experience, in the churches where I have ministered, we have basically treated gifts and interests as irrelevant where it relates to the elders. We define the task of an elder. The task of an elder is to know and be responsible for everything. And so once we've defined that, you get called out to be an elder, and that's what you do. It doesn't matter what you like to do. You have a new task. It's to know and be responsible for everything. In our congregation, we call our small groups connections groups. And so with our elders, in addition to knowing and being responsible for everything, we assign them all to connections groups where they could rotate among the groups and be with those members. In our structure, we had a group of administrative elders. Three elders would meet with me and another staff person. We'd try to do some things and try to keep some of those decisions out of the big elders meeting. Well, our three elders served on a six-month rotating basis. So any group of three is only together for 2 months because then one rotates off and another one comes on. And so you have this constant merry-go-round of administrative elders. And your last two of the 6 months, you get to serve as the chairman. So that was all part of it for all of our guys. And if you are the chairman, then you chair the meetings. And if there's any public announcement that needs to be made, you're the chairman, you make the announcement. It doesn't matter whether you're good at that or you like it or whatever. That's what you do. You're an elder, and that's what elders do. You don't like serving on the admin team. It's and our guys, we had Charles Seibert come in and kind of do a workshop with us coming out of that summer and try to help us with leadership. And he looked at that administrative team model, and he said, there's only two reasons that I can imagine you would want to do your administrative team like that. One is, you don't trust each other, and you just got to keep people moving off of there so nobody gets any power. And the other is, it's just like a bad dose of medicine, and everybody ought to have to take it. And our elder said, that's it. But it didn't matter if it was a dose of bad medicine. That's what the job requirement was, so that's what you do. Now, I'm not exaggerating by much, and I believe what I've described explains a lot of the frustration that we experienced there in the summer of 2002. You know, something else had happened among our leaders leading up to that time. For a number of years, our elders had said, you know, we don't want to function like a board of directors. We don't see our calling as sitting in a room around a big table making administrative decisions. At one point, Ronnie White left Quail Springs back in 98. Right about that time, Lynn Anderson's book, They Smell Like Sheep, was published and was popular among elders. The guys at Quail read that, and then a bunch of new elders had been called out. So there's a real shift in leadership. And the elders, in terms of their intent and their language, kind of shifted gears. If you talk to most of our elders now, they almost never refer to themselves as elders. If they're speaking, they'll say, I'm one of the shepherds of this congregation. So they started thinking in shepherding terms and using shepherding language. And we'd go to the congregation to call out new elders, and we would use shepherding terms and talk about what it meant to shepherd a flock. And so the congregation would call out these guys with shepherding gifts who had shepherding desires. But we found out it didn't matter. It didn't matter what they called themselves or what we wanted because we didn't do anything to change the system. We still expected the elders to know and be responsible for everything. And in that environment, the elders' meeting exerts an irresistible gravitational pull. and all the decisions end up back in that room whether they want them there or not. I think that traditional model can work in a much smaller church where it's possible to some extent for a few people to know and control everything. I think it can work in a larger church if the primary interest is not really leadership, but it's in maintaining the status quo and making sure that nothing new really happens. Because if the elders have to be responsible for everything, they better make sure there's not too much happening, because there's a limited amount of stuff that you can keep a handle on. That model did not serve us well, or it came to a point where it didn't serve us well at a large church with growing ministries, and we were all experiencing the frustration. Now, I think that our elders maybe lived with that system to a point, and other churches live with that system, because we can't imagine that there would be any other possibility than that. I think we assumed that there were no options because we were bound to follow the New Testament pattern for church leadership. Roll that one up there, Dan. Thanks. I mean, we didn't like it, but we just have to live with it, right? I mean, it's the pattern. When I taught this material to our leadership group in the fall, I didn't want to be presumptuous and just assume that there was a pattern. So I asked the leaders, were you taught, it's your experience, that there is a pattern for leadership in the church? To a man, they said, oh yes. So I asked them, what is it? And almost in unison, they said, elders and deacons. And maybe that's consistent with your experience too. I think a simple way to describe the pattern is elders lead the church and deacons lead the ministries. That's the option. Now, if that's true, then there is a pattern and we're duty-bound to follow it. So then we don't have any options and we just have to make do the best we can with that system of leadership. Well, we decided, or at least I decided, to take a closer look at leadership structures in the New Testament. And I think some of us were surprised by what we found there. One thing that I noticed is that there is no, quote, pattern for elders and deacons. Now, if you've been taught that for 50 years, please stay with me for a few minutes before things start to shut down. If you're looking for a pattern in anything, but as you look at the New Testament, if you're looking for a pattern, you should look for an impressive degree of consistency. Something that's repeated in a number of places so that any variation from it would be immediately recognized as a variation. No, that's not part of the norm. That's what I'm looking for if I want to find a pattern. I think by definition, that's how you would describe a pattern. Well, if you look at that handout that's attached to your outline, I probably ought to get me one of the, oh, here it is. I've compiled here some information about elders and deacons in the New Testament. That first section, okay, where do we find elders or overseers or shepherds? I mean, let's use all the terms and see where we find them. And you've got those listed there. You can see the passages that refer to them. Well, then I said, okay, well, where do we find deacons? Well, they're mentioned in the greeting to the letter to the Philippians. You've got some instructions about selecting deacons over in 1 Timothy 3. And then you've got a deacon in Kenchrea in Romans 16:1, only if you allow that Phoebe was a deacon. I mean, that's the word that's used there. And so we argue about whether, well, they're just saying she was a servant or whether there was some office. Let's forget about Phoebe for a minute. I have no interest in that argument in these two classes. So you got two places where deacons are mentioned if you don't count Phoebe. Most of the women over at Memorial Road, so we just won't count Phoebe. All right. So then I'm looking at that and I say, okay, here's where we found some of these folks. Well, what are the responsibilities for elders or overseers or shepherds? They were charged with teaching sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict it. They were responsible for carrying oversight in the church. They exercised leadership in solving important doctrinal disputes. You see that in the conference in Acts chapter 15. Some of them clearly labored in preaching and teaching. And in the churches that James addressed, the elders were to anoint and pray for sick Christians when they were asked to do so. And as overseers, they're commanded to shepherd the flock of God. And so you've got this important image of the shepherd, and then you imagine what a shepherd would do, and you can say, well, that's what they were commanded to do. What are the responsibilities of deacons? I have absolutely no idea. New Testament says not one word about the responsibilities of deacons. Now, the title, the word literally means servant. but there's no description of the service to be rendered. Now, the verb form of that word is used in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles say they shouldn't wait on tables. That's that verb form of the word deacon. But then the seven who are chosen to serve the Hellenistic widows are not referred to as deacons. I mean, it's fine if we want to look at that group and say, well, here's a prototype for deacons, but the text doesn't say that. Okay, well, what else do we see? Well, what's the relationship between elders and deacons? I'm assuming there was some sort of relationship because they're mentioned together in that order, elders and then deacons, in Philippians chapter 1 in that greeting and in 1 Timothy 3. But the nature of the relationship is not described or defined at all. Not one word. Well, and then there are some additional references to congregational leadership. 1 Thessalonians 5 refers to those who are over you. In Hebrews chapter 13, references some unnamed leaders. Doesn't describe a title, just calls them leaders. Now, we could assume if we wanted to and say, well, those who are over you in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the leaders in Hebrews 13 are elders. Maybe they were. They could have been. But it doesn't say that. It just says there were some leaders. There's some people in a leadership position. Well, and if you look at the elders' roles, James Thompson, who New Testament scholar who works at Abilene Christian now, he says, undoubtedly, the primary authority of the early leaders grew out of their role as teachers. So, we don't have a pattern. We've got some descriptions that come out here, and then we say, okay, well, what do we know about it? He said, well, their primary responsibility is teachers. Well, I don't know what your experience is in your churches. Some of the elders I have worked with through the years have been recognized and respected as excellent teachers. They love to teach. People love to hear them, and that's part of their gift and their responsibility. But most of the elders I've served with have not considered teaching one of their strengths. And people didn't call them out or recognize them as leaders because they thought they were exemplary teachers. Is that a problem? Well, I think it's a problem only if you believe that there is a pattern that requires most or all of the elders to take responsibility for the bulk of the teaching in the church. I mean, we don't know as much as we'd like to about elders in the early church, and we know far less about deacons. Well, you go through all that, already covered some of this material here, and so at the end of the day, as I look at that and say, okay, I've decided I don't see a pattern here because there's not enough consistency in different places where you can recognize a variation easily. So the second thing I noted there is New Testament leadership structures are elastic, not fixed. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that we see development in leadership structures over time and that leadership structures are adaptable to specific situations. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't any sense of structure, like a blob of Jell-O or something that hadn't set up yet. I mean, that's not elastic. It's just a blob that doesn't have any form to it. That's not what I'm talking about. But neither is it rigidly or precisely defined like a blueprint. I mean, if you got a blueprint, you got a blueprint, and you don't have a bunch of variation to it, unless you want to have major problems. Well, in the earliest New Testament documents among the Gentile churches, and there I'm talking about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I think most scholars by consensus would say these are the earliest documents in the church, Paul's letters. Elders and deacons aren't mentioned at all. Not a word in those five letters. James is generally regarded as an early document written to the Jewish churches. It's not surprising that he would mention elders. All he says about them is that they ought to pray for sick people who want to be anointed and prayed for. In 1 Thessalonians, you have those who are over you. And I think the best sense of that word is those who have responsibility to care for you. There are certain folks there who have some responsibilities to care for you as the people of God, and you ought to respect them as such. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, Paul mentions a gift of leadership that certain people would have. That doesn't say who would have it. It just says if people have it, they ought to use it well. And then Paul's latest letters, which would include the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, in those you have a clear indication of some kind of an office or structure of elders and deacons. But this happens over a period of time and in different places. And you say, well, what it is it's an intentional trajectory. And you go from less leadership to more leadership, and as you go along, things get more structured. Well, if you want to follow that trajectory out to its logical conclusion, the next step is a bishop over the elders in a certain area, and then he needs a boss too, and you end up with a pope. So let's be careful about tracing out that particular trajectory. I'm not suggesting at all that you had leaderless, every man for himself churches. I believe that every community and every church needs competent leadership in order to flourish. But different people and different circumstances call for different approaches. If we try to force everything to fit into a pattern, just because that's easier than sorting through diversity and making some decisions, we miss an important element in the New Testament record, especially in Paul. That element is called contextualization. You know what context is, and you can put a utilization on the end of it, and you'll have that big word that you didn't know you could spell. Contextualization. In other words, you want what you are doing to be appropriate to your context. Ministry happens within a particular context. You see it in Paul's preaching. I mean, that's very clear in the New Testament. Paul presented the same core gospel in different ways to different audiences. You see it in his letters, where he applies his understanding of the gospel in different ways to meet different needs in different communities or to answer some different questions and problems. And I believe you see the same thing in the descriptions of leadership. There are some essential elements or some repeating elements that you see there, the importance of the teaching ministry. There's a need to exercise caring oversight and so on. But the structures change appropriate to the circumstances. That's what I mean by elastic. If you think about a rubber band, you could take the same rubber band and it could fit snugly around my arm. The same rubber band might stretch and fit around my leg without making it drop and fall off. I mean, you could secure a little roll of paper, maybe you see what I'm talking about. It's not just formless, but it's adaptable to fit certain circumstances. So that's one of the things we notice. And third, we notice that with respect to leadership in the New Testament, the emphasis is on character, gifts, and service, not on office. You will not find, in my opinion, in the New Testament, any warrant for ever going to a congregation and saying, you know, you'll do it because we're the elders and we told you to do it. We're over you in this hierarchy and you'll respond to what we tell you. Now, there may be times when elders need to instruct and admonish and all of those things, but it doesn't happen in that kind of a authoritarian, top-down system that I just mentioned. Now, when I presented this project material to the leaders at Quail Springs, we had an entire lesson on character and values and their importance for leadership. And if you're interested in that, you can contact me. I'll be happy to share any of this material with you. I wish we had time to do that because I think sometimes we take a real narrow view of some what we call qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, and we do not pay appropriate attention to matters of character and values among our leaders. That's a whole another lesson. Tomorrow we're going to focus on gifts because I think that area may be even more misunderstood where it relates to elders. We shouldn't have too much trouble that we would want to have virtuous people serving as leaders among us. And that's an important study in its own right. If you look at Everett Ferguson's book, The Church of Christ, A Biblical Ecclesiology for Today, he says, according to the New Testament perspective, and this is our next one, roll that one in there, Dan. According to the New Testament perspective, leadership is based on service. Gifts lead to service, and service results in leadership. Every function in the church is a gift of grace. God gives the ability, and with it the opportunity and responsibility to use it for the good of the community. Three things are prerequisites for leadership in a congregation of Christ's people. The necessary gifts for doing the work, the use of these gifts in service to others in such a way as to show that one can and will do the work, and three, recognition or acknowledgement of the leadership, and thus a willingness to follow by the people among whom the work is to be done. So a man is exercising gifts God has given him, and he does so in a way that blesses and builds up the body, and the body recognizes him as one who leads by his service, and they say, "We want to follow your example. We respect you and elevate you as a leader because of the way you have served among us." And what we did at Quail Springs was we called up guys with shepherd's heart. We said, "Man, you are compassionate and merciful. You visit people. You care for people. We love your heart. You're the kind of guy we want caring for us. You're an elder." Then we said, "King's X, go sit in that room and make decisions." And we wondered why it was a disaster. And notice that for leadership in a volunteer organization like the church, I don't know about your church, at mine, if the folks don't like something, they volunteer to go somewhere else. All right? So they have to willingly follow us. And it's like John Maxwell says, if you think you're a leader and you claim to be a leader and you look back over your shoulder and no one is following you, you're just taking a walk. Not leading anybody. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Hebrews 13, the people are called to honor and submit to their leaders, not because they're the boss, but because of the exemplary service they render. Honor them because they serve so well among you. You know, a lot of times we get into discussions and problems about authority. James Thompson says that although the Greek language has a wide variety of words for office, I mean, the Greeks knew how to talk about offices, few of these words appear in the New Testament. Where they occur, they almost never refer to the officers in the local congregation. In other words, they're used to refer to some secular leader there in the community. The one authority in Paul's letters is the gospel. Well, that really caused a problem for some of us. We said, man, if this is true, do the elders have any authority in the church? Well, of course they do. They've been called up and recognized as leaders because of their lives. But we need to understand that the words for authority in the New Testament, and Paul using there's words that are used to refer really to the situation of one being at a higher rank than another. You remember the centurion that went to Jesus and said, "Hey, I'm one with soldiers under me and people that I take orders from," that kind of thing. Those words for rank or authority are never used to refer to church leaders in the New Testament, not one time. In his book, Leadership in the Kingdom, Ian Fair says, "Authority in the New Testament is functional, related to ministry, rather than autocratic or authoritarian. Problems arise with the view that elders are, quote, rulers of the church who autocratically make all the decisions. This top-down authoritarian concept is, unfortunately, a misunderstanding of biblical authority, a misapprehension of how decisions were made in the New Testament church, or a faulty view of how elders lead the church. Elders' authority is real, but it is more correctly defined and proscribed functionally by the ministry of shepherding and serving that God has designed for the elders. Biblical authority in the case of elders is, therefore, functional rather than absolute. It is located in ministry and not in an autocratic position or office." Now, we, I think, as a group of leaders, as elders and ministers at Quail Springs, embraced some of the things that I'm just talking about here with, and we found that there were implications for us. And I'm really going to have to talk fast and use our time to deal with these last two things. And you can think through to what extent any of this applies to your congregation. But at Quail Springs, we identified two important implications based on this teaching. First, we have flexibility to establish leadership structures that are both biblically and contextually appropriate. It doesn't mean we just go do whatever we want to. It means we look and see what instruction we get from the Bible, and then we say, okay, how does this apply to our particular ministry setting and context? Throughout His history with His people, God has used a variety of leadership models and functions. One of the letters we looked at considered leadership models in the Old Testament. And we looked specifically at prophets, priests, and wisdom teachers as leaders among the community of faith that God used to serve different roles with His people. I think we also made, and you can make the same case, in the New Testament. You know, we have focused our attention on elders and deacons, and I have even today, because that tends to be the starting point and sometimes the ending point for our discussions of leadership in churches of Christ. God used apostles, prophets, evangelists, the unnamed leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5 and unnamed leaders in Hebrews 13, and men and women who demonstrated gifts and lives of service. You know, one of the things that was kind of a touchstone for us in these lessons is the belief that God earnestly desires for His people to have competent leadership. God wants His people to be led by godly, faithful people. And I believe in both testaments, the structure is the least important part of the equation. I mean, you don't have to force fit everything into a structure. Instead, what you want to say is what kinds of men and women are recognized as leaders of different kinds in this church. How do leaders function after they've been recognized as leaders? In a lot of our churches, in my experience, you can take a man who is a perfectly good leader and ruin him by making him an elder. I mean, have you seen that? Man, I don't know what happens, but something bad happens. When we start thinking seriously about leadership structures, what do we want leadership teams to look like, we need to ask, what is appropriate to our context? My ministry context is different from the ones I read about in the New Testament. The New Testament nowhere contemplates the modern megachurch with over 1,000 members in all these ministries and with budget and property ownership issues. Very early in the church, you had people who earned their living by serving the church, most likely in preaching or teaching. Some of these folks were elders and some were evangelists. The New Testament doesn't anticipate a well-trained professional ministry staff like most of our larger churches have. And I think that one reason that we've sometimes struggled with relationships and role definition in leadership is that our context is quite different from what we read about in those house churches and smaller communities in the New Testament. What sort of leadership structure is appropriate to a congregation with 1,000-plus in attendance and with missions and a regular budget totaling about $2 million. We decided that some restructuring was in order for us at Quail Springs. And I'll just tell you briefly what we did. We now refer to the elders and the ministry staff together as the leadership team. And one of the things that does is, at least our intent is, to do away with the adversarial relationship that you often see between elders and staff in a church. The elders look at the staff and they say, you know what, these people are trained, they're experienced, and we've hired them to do a particular job and to lead ministries at our church. Let's go ahead and treat them like leaders. And let's work with them to lead this congregation. Each staff member has one or two elders who are assigned to them for support, encouragement, and mentoring. Our elders have divided their responsibilities into three broad categories. We have administrative elders, we have teaching elders, who work with our youth ministers and our adult education minister to look at the teaching menu of our church. We see that as an important shepherding responsibility. And then we have caring elders that are responsible for pastoral care. They try to keep up with people. They try to deal with those who have different life situations that need help. They visit people in the hospital and all of that good stuff. Our administrative team consists of four elders, the administrative minister, and me. And the four elders don't rotate off with some frequent basis. The four administrative elders serve for that calendar year. And all six of us are voting members of that team, and we work together to make decisions that need to be made that we hope to keep out of the larger leadership team meeting where we don't have 24 guys batting around ideas around a table about stuff that they don't need to be talking about and wasting time with. We try to use that time in a more valuable way. You know, one of the things that we do in our leadership team meetings that occur once a month is that we try to care for each other. We spend some time breaking up into small groups, and we don't pray for our cousin's gallbladder surgery. I mean, we could. It's fine to do that. But we try to share a personal need that the group can pray for us. For as we were talking about restructuring, I looked at one of the guys who had been serving as an elder for more than 10 years, and I said, when is the last time that someone other than your wife asked you how you were doing? I don't know. I said, we need to care for each other. And we try to do that as leaders. The last thing I would tell you is that leadership structure is a means to an end. I mean, the goal is not to get the right formula and think, okay, we figured this leadership thing out. We've got it structured just right. The end is, for us, we said leadership in the life of God. What we want leadership to do is help form a community of people that looks like God, that bears the character and nature of God, that more faithfully reflects God's glory, that more faithfully ministers the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so whatever we need to do to adjust our leadership model to help that happen, we want to do it within biblically appropriate guidelines. If you're a leader at your church, ask yourself some of these questions. What sort of community is being formed under our leadership? Are people growing and maturing in their faith? Are we seeing greater evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Does the love of God permeate our relationships and our ministries? Does our structure facilitate ministry or does it impede ministry? If people in your church would rather sit on their hands than to have to go make a presentation to the elders so they can get permission to do something, you need to look at your leadership structure. You're impeding ministry. You're not releasing people into the ministry that God's called them to. Well, I'm past time for our time today. I really appreciate your attendance here and your attention. Tomorrow we're going to look at specifically how our understanding of spiritual gifts informed the way that we looked at leadership at Quail Springs. Thanks for coming.